But as the story progresses, you realize that something has gone bad wrong and that this wound that he receives is killing him. Ivan Ilyich is dying. And Tolstoy does an unbelievable job of stepping into the head of a man who was dying and thinking about what he might think in his last moments. Let me share with you what Tolstoy writes at a critical moment. It occurred to Ivan Ilyich that what had seemed utterly inconceivable before, that he had not lived the kind of life he should have, might in fact be true. It occurred to him that those scarcely perceptible impulses of his to protest what people of high rank considered good, vague impulses which he had always suppressed, might have been precisely what mattered, and all the rest might not have been the real thing. His official duties, his manner of life, his family, the values adhered to by people in society and in his profession, all these might not have been the real thing. Ivan tried to come up with a defense of these things and suddenly became aware of the insubstantiality of them all. And there was nothing left to defend. But if that is the case, he asked himself, and I am taking leave of life with the awareness that I squandered all I was given and have no possibility of rectifying matters, what then? He lay on his back and began to review his whole life in an entirely different light. When in the morning he saw first the footman, then his wife, then his daughter, then the doctor, their every gesture, their every word confirmed the horrible truth revealed to him during the night. In them he saw himself, all he had lived by, saw clearly that all this was not the real thing, but a dreadful, enormous deception that shut out both life and death. This awareness intensified his physical sufferings, magnified them tenfold. He moaned and tossed and clutched at his bedclothes. He felt they were choking and suffocating him, and he hated them on that account. His wife's clothes, her figure, the expression of her face, the sound of her voice, all these said to him, not the real thing. Everything you lived by and still live by is a lie, a deception that blinds you from the reality of life and death. And then Tolstoy says this great statement. Yes, all of it, his whole life, was simply not the real thing. But no matter, Ivan says, I can still make it the real thing. I can. But what is the real thing? What matters? What is important? What matters most? What would it be like to reach the end of your days and to look back in one great sweeping moment of clarity that death and the nearness of death brings and realize that all of the things you had worked for, all of the things you had labored over, all of the things you had tried to accomplish, all of the ladders you were trying to climb, all of the relationships you were trying to make with the mindset with which you approached that, all of it was just an illusion. It was a self-deception. What would it be like to realize in your last moment that your life had not mattered? That you had slaved and worked for nothing. This is precisely what Haggai is trying to get Israel to avoid. Remember, they have returned from bondage in Babylon. And they have returned, and the temple of God, which was razed by the Babylonians, which was burned to the ground, which was left in ruins, the temple of God remained in ruins for 16 years, from 536 BC to 520 BC, while the people of God busied themselves about everything else. But the temple was the living symbol of the presence of God. And this little two-chapter book called Haggai is a book in which a prophet stands on the ruins of the temple and says, don't waste your days on things that don't matter. Why are you neglecting God's house, God's plans, God's purposes, and yet your houses get nicer and nicer and nicer? And the point of this is about our lives. The temple is a symbol of what matters most. And Jesus Christ, when he came, he likened himself to the temple. Christ is our temple. So when we read the book of Haggai on this side of the cross, we know that what it's saying is this: if you neglect your relationship with Jesus Christ and put it down, far down on the list of priorities, saying to yourselves that I need to accomplish this or that or the other before I get serious about my life with Jesus, you are risking the same terrible fate as Ivan Ilyich. To die and know that you missed it all. And death can come at any moment. My daughter knew I was going to mention this, but I took a fall a couple days ago. I missed a step in the garage, my garage, and fell on the concrete. Right after she came home, she witnessed all of it. I like to think that it was beautiful and graceful. She says it was not so. And there was a moment when I was sprawled out on the concrete, and I looked up at Hannah's face, and she just looked mortified, and she said, "Are you okay?" I said, "I think so. Just let me lay here for a minute," like you do. And then I thought about whether or not I'm too young for that lifeline thing, the button. would have been really helpful. But it really kind of became a funny thing. And then, though I pleaded with Hannah not to tell her mother, she immediately did, which brought out bags of ice and frozen things and heated things and an iron lung and a full body cast and various other things. It was a powerful moment. And the whole thing's been humorous, except for I feel like extremely sore. But as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, you know, it really does come quick. It really does. I mean, if you fall right, it's just kind of a funny story you can tell in church. If you fall wrong, then you're in church for a different reason. Someone's telling a funny story over you saying, "Wow, did not see that coming." But what would it be like to waste your life? The building of the temple was about a lot more than just a building. It wasn't really even the point. Even in Haggai's day, it wasn't really the point. The point was what it meant. The church father, Theodoret of Syre, recognized this. He said, "God made all these threats on account of the neglect of his house, though not for any need of it." And then he says, "The maker of all things has no need even of heaven." God doesn't even need heaven. God is the only self-sustaining agency in the universe. And then he says, "Rather, it was in his care for them and all and his interest in their salvation that he ordered the building of the temple." Getting first things first matters. So I want us to consider what life looks like when you neglect what matters most. The first point is this: a life lived outside of what matters most is a life lived in perpetual frustration and exhaustion. A life lived outside of what matters most is a life lived in perpetual frustration and exhaustion. Take a look at verse 9. Haggai is telling them what their lives have become since they have neglected their relationship with God, symbolized in the building of the temple. "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This is what life looks like when you neglect what matters most. So let's go back to verse 9 for a moment and just consider the details. First of all, when you neglect your life in Jesus Christ, your big dreams will never come to fruition in any meaningful sense. Look at verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. There's a progression to life. When you're real young, you're fairly oblivious. When you become a kid and a teenager, you'll think you'll live forever. Then you move into a period of ambition in life and you think, I want to become something, I want to do something, I want to make my mark, this, that, and the other. Then you kind of move into a kind of maybe a comfortable, kind of a comfort that spills over into maybe perhaps a bit of complacency. And then you come to peace with life and the limitations of life and all this, that, and the other. And you see this just time and time again if you listen to people kind of as they progress through life. But one of the things that's interesting is this: if you neglect your life with Jesus Christ, your dreams will never be fulfilled in any meaningful sense. Haggai says, you looked for much, behold, it came to little. What is you looked for much? It's actually an agrarian reference to going out to the fields every day to make sure things were growing. You were expecting in your life a great harvest. You thought that your life would become something unbelievable, that by your own efforts, in your own skill, with your own skill set, you could make things happen. But brothers and sisters in Christ, if you neglect eternity to focus on the temporal, you are hitching yourself to a cart that will only go so far. Life outside of God is necessarily temporal and limited. You may think, I will ascend to the heights. But what if you make it and there's nothing there but you? What if you had all the money you wanted, all the fame you wanted, all the success you wanted, all the esteem and respect you wanted, but there's nothing there? And the reality is, most human beings do not achieve even their wildest dreams. It just washes out, and you hit middle age, and then you haven't invested in your relationship with God, and then it kind of metastasizes into anger and a sort of pitiful trying to tell yourself and others that you've achieved something. And the next thing you know, you're 42 years old drinking warm beer behind the gymnasium at your old high school because you never could quite grow up and move past it. Or else you pour all of your emotional vitality into some sort of diversion and live vicariously through 19, 20, 21-year-old guys on a college football team, and then you become a 50-year-old guy with an Escalade sitting in the stands screaming red-faced at young men who don't even care that you exist, wondering why it is you can't get any sense of purpose, and then you act utterly disproportionately when your team loses and your wife finds you unbearable and your children find you unbearable, and that's because you've tried to fill the vacuum that only God can fill with stuff that doesn't matter, and you end up looking like a clown. And all the younger people look at you and think, Lord God in heaven, help me not to become like that guy. You're welcome. You know what I'm talking, anyone know what I'm talking about? That the man or woman who's just too invested in temporal things, and you kind of step back and you think, wow, he is really psychologically invested in the success of these young men who neither know nor care that he exists. I'm just saying there's a theological dynamic to our entertainment diversions in this country. There's a little bit too much of a manic side to our play that reveals, I think, a sort of vacuousness in our souls. Once you lose a sense of anchoring in what matters, when the big things become little, the little things become big, right? When you neglect God, suddenly stupid stuff becomes God, and then you've just lost your ever-loving mind because the hog's lost and no one can be in a house for you for 72 hours, and your poor little granddaughter would just like to go outside and take a walk, but you're just over there steaming on some sort of message board, typing out your own anxiety. For the love of Moses, why don't you just grow up? Just grow up. Here's something that would help. Eternal truths put temporal things in proper perspective. Just get it in perspective. Ladies are thinking, get them. You have your own. Come now. You ladies have your own ways of doing this. Some of you, it's also football, which I just find terrifying. I expect a 50-year-old man to act like a moron in Fayetteville, but there's something about a woman that comes unhinged, I think. I just thought y'all were better than that. Just do that. It's actually, I'm complimenting you ladies. I mean, for the love of Pete, at least lose your mind and act like a fool over something with some modicum of substance or whatever. My wife is sitting here thinking, I've seen you yell at the television. I know, it's different. But you look for much and it came to little. Secondly, look at the second half of verse 9. When you finally do get what you think you want, its pleasure is fleeting and transitory. When you brought it home, I blew it away. That sound familiar? You ever known that deep, creeping sense of sadness when you finally buy that thing you think is so awesome, and then about a week later it occurs to you, oh my gosh, it's just junk like everything else? Anyone know what I'm talking about? What? You mean that car did not give me great existential breakthrough into nirvana, and suddenly now I haven't tapped into the wellspring of great eternal joy and eternal youth and health? Can it be? Yeah, it can be. It never pleases like you think it will please. And I think that's a gift from God. I think that God has so wired the temporal that we cannot find eternal satisfaction in it. Augustine said this in book one of the Confessions. O God, our hearts are restless and they will not rest until they find their rest in thee. It's only in God that we find contentment. And then verse 10, take a look at verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that you then find yourself in a state of constant want and need. Therefore, the heavens above you, watch this, have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. Drought. Drought. He goes on to talk about drought. I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. Drought. Spiritual drought. Literal drought, sometimes. Spiritual drought outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It seems to me that modern man only has three options when he is faced with life lived outside of God and when he experiences this kind of drought. The first is self-deception and the reduction of life to a lie. What I mean is the type of person who knows it doesn't really matter but doesn't know anything other than the game that we play in this country in terms of material growth and accumulation, consumption. And so you have to tell yourself it does matter. This is the person who keeps just filling their life with more and more toys. You with me? And then they become that guy who honestly thinks other people are equally impressed with their toys. So they keep showing you, I bought this, I bought this. You ever known one like this? I bought this, look at my stuff, look at my stuff, look at my stuff, look at my stuff. And it can be good stuff. I mean, it can be gifts from God we do. It could be your family. People who have literally no definition outside of the fact that they have children or a spouse or parents or whatever. Anything good, when it becomes God, becomes the devil. The second option, when you experience this kind of drought, is despair leading to nihilism. I'm talking about the kind of nihilism that says life doesn't matter. I'm talking about people who come to church every week and they start building up this dark, nihilistic despair of none of it matters. None of it matters. Ravi Zacharias quoted a New York taxi driver named Jose Martinez. He is indicative of this kind of despair. He said this. Here's what the taxi driver told Ravi Zacharias. We're here to die. Just live and die. I live driving a cab. I do some fishing, take my girl out, pay taxes, do a little reading, then I get ready to drop dead. You imagine riding in that taxi? Life is a big fake, he said. You're rich or you're poor, you're here, you're gone. You're like the wind. After you're gone, other people will come. It's too late to make it better. Everyone's fed up, can't believe in nothing no more. People have no pride. People have no fear. People only care about one thing, and that's money. We're going to destroy ourselves. Nothing we can do about it. The only cure for the world's illness is nuclear war. Wipe everything out and start over. We've become like a cornered animal fighting for survival. Life is nothing. That'll be $20. Can you imagine? I mean, but that's an actual quote. And that goes way back. You want to know one of the most common inscriptions on Roman tombstones? One of the most common inscriptions in Latin was non fui fui non sum non curo. Non fui fui non sum non curo. You know what that means? I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. On tombstones. That's despair. But there is a third response to life and the drought of life lived outside of God's abundance, and that is repentance and a return to God. To realize that if you spend your life trying to build your account and build your house and achieve this, that, and the other, and you neglect what matters most, that it's going to destroy you, and you're going to have an Ivan Ilyich moment, and you could just come back to what matters most and repent and say, God, I'm sorry, I come back to you now, save me. The second thing I'd like to say is this. God's love is a ruthless love. It tolerates no competing affections. Did you notice in the text why these bad things are happening? Look back at verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house it lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I have called for a drought. Do you realize that it's almost certain that a good bit of our complaining about my life not turning out like I wanted it to may not be an attack from the devil, it may be a gift from God? What if God keeps blowing your kingdom down because he doesn't want you to trust in it, because he knows that it's not eternal and that it cannot save? What if it is God's gift that you didn't get the promotion? What if it is God's gift that that person left you at the altar? Say, how could the devil attack me like this? It may be an absolute gift from God. What if God, in his mercy and love, keeps blowing down the things we keep building because he knows we're putting too much trust in what we're building? What if God sent the drought in your life? Well, how could he? How could he? Why can't he bless me? He's blessing my neighbors. What if he is blessing you? C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, said this, the cruelty of God is kinder than the kindness of men. These things we resent and we say, why does God strike me? Why does God take this? Why does God not allow me to have this? Why did God knock it down? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. What do you do when your child in your family becomes unduly fixated on something to the point where you begin to wonder and worry? You take it. And they cry and scream, and how could you, and how could you? And you say, it's because you've now sat at the dinner table for 6 straight months and you won't look anyone in the eye. I've wounded you because I love you. I blew it down because you put too much trust in it. I send a drought in that area of your life because I need you to thirst after me. Haggai says, hey, God's doing it. God's blowing it down. The love of God is ruthless, not casual. It is ruthless in that it will not let you go. It pursues us. If you say, I want enough of his love to save me, but not enough of his love to change my life, it doesn't work like that. You should have read the fine print before you signed the contract. The fine print has a cross in it. And it says, this is what love looks like. To lose your life. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What if God keeps calling us back time and time again to the death of self because he knows that trust in self is death? Thank you, God, for taking that from me. Thank you, God, for blowing that down even though I worked 40 years to build it up. I was trusting too much in it. Do you see? You built your house, I blew it down. Because I love you. And lastly, this, returning to what matters most to life in Jesus Christ is rest. It's rest. You want to know what's exhausting trying to be God? It really is exhausting. It's a little above our pay grades, and it's hard to pull off. And still have your mental and psychological, spiritual, emotional, relational health intact. To try to be that person who is God of your own kingdom, it's exhausting. To spend your life working more than you have to work to get more than you need to impress others or even your own family. When all your family ever really wanted was you. Some of you grew up in homes like this, I'd be willing to wager. Some of you right now would come up in here and said, I would have done anything if my father would have worked half as much and we could have had a house half as big and he would have been there. Men do this because we drink it in with mother's milk, the lie that we must achieve this, that I must become this. And God keeps blowing it down and we keep trying to build it back up and he keeps knocking it over and we keep putting it back. Why won't it stay? Why won't it stay? Why won't it stay? Because he won't let you rest apart from him. Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew 11. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Do you see that? Just learn from me. How do I live life? Learn from Jesus. Become an apprentice of Jesus. For I, Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Meaning I'm not haughty or proud. Jesus will never come to you at the end of the year and say, you could have done better had you worked harder. He gives you rest and life, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not spend your days wasting it on illusions. Many years ago, I heard a story, and I'd like to conclude with this story about a little girl, and the little girl had been given for her birthday this little string of multicolored, clunky plastic objects. It was a necklace. It was junk, but not junk to her. I mean, it was she loved it. She talked about it all the time. She carried around that necklace, and her grandparents and her parents and her friends and
everyone would, just fawn over it. She was just a sweet, cute little girl, and you do what you do with kids. Look at this. And you know what I'm talking about? It's like if a kid brings you a drawing, and you're like, it looks like Picasso on a bad day, but you don't say that. You say, it's the most unbelievable thing I've ever seen in my life. It's beautiful. It's the greatest drawing in the world. But day after day, this little girl would bring this little plastic necklace, multicolored little plastic necklace, and she would show it. And then as life progressed after a number of days, she would still carry it with her, and it was all she wanted to talk about. Her parents became a little bit alarmed. She would sit at the table, and she would take it off from around her neck, and she would just hold it and look at it and talk at it and pass it around. And, you know, even after a while with kids, you kind of think, Moses. But day after day, she did it, and day after day, and it began to affect things. And her father tried to talk to her, and her father said, hey, let's talk about something else. What about this, that, and the other? But inevitably, she always brought it back around to her little necklace. One night after dinner, her father went and sat in the chair and called her over and said, honey, come here, let me talk to you. She came holding her little necklace. She said, have you seen this? I've seen it. She's talking about it, and he held her tight, hugged her, and said, let me ask you something. Do you believe that Daddy loves you? And she said, I do. Do you know I love you? I do. Do you know I would never do anything to needlessly harm or hurt you? I would never be cruel to you. I do, Daddy. He said, do you trust me? She said, I do. And he said, I want to ask you to do something you won't understand. You see the fireplace right there? And she said, yes. He said, I want you to take that necklace and go over to that fireplace and throw it in the fire. She opened her mouth to protest and then caught herself, and she looked at the fire and looked back at him and looked at the necklace, looked at the fire, looked back at him, looked at the necklace. Her eyes filled with tears, and she said, what? She said, I want you to go over to the fire, take that necklace, and throw it into the fire. To her credit and to the father's amazement, the little girl stood up and, tears now streaming down her face, walked to the fireplace, took the little necklace, threw it in the fire. He wanted to call her back over, but she immediately ran to her room and shut the door. His wife came in. He said, just let her be. The next night, she was crestfallen and heartbroken and in tears and wouldn't speak to her father. They had dinner, and she wouldn't touch her food. And just like the night before, afterwards, he said, honey, I want you to come here. Shook her head no, and he said, come here. Came over, sat on his knee, and he said, can I ask you something? Do you know that I love you? Yes. Do you trust me? Yes. Do you know I would never be cruel to you? I would never harm you to harm you. I know. He said, honey, I need you to understand something. Your father will never take something away from you unless he's got something so much greater to give you. And with that, he pulled out from his shirt pocket a beautiful strand of pearls, and he fastened it around her neck, and he held her, and she cried. We resent God destroying our plastic, but it's only because he wants to give us pearls. That's the point of Haggai. Stop wasting your life on these things. Your own house, on your own crops, all of these things. It never, ever quite reaches eternity, does it? But if you'd put it in perspective, throw your plastic in the fireplace, I will give you something real. It could be that he keeps blowing it down because you've yet to realize that it's in him that you find your peace. What if you came this morning and laid your plastic on the altar and said, fine, here, here's my career, here's my marriage, here are my friendships, here is my life, here. I give it up. And then see what God will do in its place. Pray with me. Father, help us not to despair.